Well, let's turn back for a little while this morning to 1 Timothy and to chapter 3. And as I mentioned, we're going to look this morning at the first seven verses that deal with the subject of the overseer or the elder. And we would include amongst that the pastor of a church. And then in a few weeks' time, we've got Steve preaching for us next week. And then we'll have family service on the first Sunday of February. But on the second Sunday of February, we'll be looking at the qualifications of deacons from verses 8 to 13. Your thoughts may already be rushing ahead to those verses, because it may be that we think that that's much more relevant to us, particularly where we are in terms of a church, with a deacon's election coming up in March. You may be racing ahead to those verses even now, but the first seven verses are really important. All of God's word is important, but those first seven verses are crucially important for us as a church, even now. Let me give you two reasons why that is. So in our constitution as a church, there is that possibility, that opportunity for us at any time to set a man aside amongst the congregation to be an elder, to be an overseer of the church. Other than the pastor, it's been a long time since we've had other elders in the church, 25 or more years since that has been the case. But the constitution of the church encourages us to be looking at all times for men within the congregation who should be elected, set apart as elders, to stand alongside the pastor in the leadership of the church here. And that's a continual thing. That's something we should be doing all of the time. And if that's the case, then these seven verses should be somewhere near the forefront of our minds whenever we are together as God's people. And then, of course, secondly, as a church, we have begun the process, what will probably be a long process, of looking for the next pastor of the church when I come to retire. And we've discussed that at church members' meetings, and we've begun that process of looking and seeking out and praying for the man who will become the next pastor of the church when Linda and I leave and retire. And these seven verses will need to be in our minds, particularly as we look for a new pastor here at New Inn. So let's look at these seven verses. I want to just draw out three truths from them and three things that should be true of us as we are looking for this, for a new pastor, and as we seek God about additional elders. The first thing to point out is that it seems to be the command in the New Testament that the church, every church, should look for overseers and for pastors. First 13 verses here deal with offices in the church, and there seem to be two distinct offices: the office of an overseer or a bishop, as he's described here. In other places, he's described as an elder. If you look on to chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I think probably these are interchangeable terms, but all churches, it seems, in New Testament times, were encouraged to set apart men to be elders, and men and perhaps women, also we'll deal with that as we come to the next section in a few weeks' time, as deacons. And so it's good for us to start from that point. And that point is illustrated in a number of places in the New Testament. So in Philippians and chapter 1, verse 1, we see how Paul addresses that letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So the church at Philippi had bishops, overseers, and deacons, and that seems to be the pattern that we find in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, because Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. And one of the things that he was seeking to do in Ephesus was to put the church onto a firm footing, to establish the church, to have the church run on biblical principles. Similarly, he left Titus in Crete to do the same thing. And in Titus chapter 1, we read this. For this reason, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you to do. So again, in every church, it seems there were elders, there were overseers, there were bishops. They were there to rule the church, to have oversight of the church, to lead the church, to provide the spiritual direction of the church, and to do so with the help of deacons, who perhaps would look after more of the practical details in the life of the church. As we say, Timothy was in Ephesus. It's interesting that when we turn to the book of Acts, and we go to Acts chapter 20, when Paul is in Ephesus, what do we read? Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And the remaining passage in Acts chapter 20 is such a helpful passage to us. And we see the love that Paul has for the church there and for those who were in leadership there. But as he was, as it were, taking his leave of the people in Ephesus, he calls the elders and he gives them instruction and he gives them guidance as to how things were to go on. So it seems that that was the case. I think there's a flexibility in Scripture and different situations according to the different people that are there. Not every situation is the same, but the ideal scenario that you seem to see in the New Testament is that you would have a group of men who would lead the church, some of whom perhaps would be full-time, some of whom would be those who would be devoted to the ministry of the word. I think you get that from that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Not all of the elders are laboring in word and doctrine, but some of them are. And alongside that, you would have the deacons who would be there looking after perhaps more of the practical issues relating to day-to-day life in the church. Congregationalists, historically, have tended just to have one minister, one elder who's also the pastor. And they've not often had a plural eldership. But as a church, our constitution allows for that. The history of our church is more in independency, perhaps, than congregationalism, and there was a wider role for elders then. And here, in 1 Timothy 3, I think we have this pattern before us that churches should look and should appoint elders, bishops, overseers. Verse 1 reminds us that it's a good work. And if somebody seeks that work, somebody feels they've been set apart for that work, that's a good thing. And so as a church, we should always have this in our minds. We should always be asking ourselves the question, are there men in the church who meet this requirement, about whom this passage is written? Are they people of the sort that are described here? And if so, is God calling us as a church to set them apart, to help them in the work of oversight in the church? I think that passage in Exodus 18 that we read earlier on is very helpful, isn't it? We see that there are elders throughout the Old Testament in Israel, and certainly in the book of Exodus we see them. But that's a very helpful bit of advice that Jethro gives to Moses, isn't it? Don't do it all yourself. Have others alongside you who can shoulder the burden. Be part of a team who are able to provide leadership to God's people. And it's interesting that the qualifications that Jethro lays down there are very similar to the ones that we're going to look at next in these verses. So churches are encouraged to appoint overseers and elders. Secondly, you notice that what's important about these men is not what they can do, but what they are. Okay, so characteristics are more important than can-dos. Graces are more important than gifts. And we'll say the same thing when we come to deacons in a few weeks' time. So what's more important as we look through this list of attributes is the sort of person that the elder, that the pastor is. Now, there is one thing that he must be able to do. Verse 2 makes that point, that he must be able to teach. That's not something that crops up in the list of deacons. I think that's one of the things that is different. But you see that at the end of verse 2, that he must be able to teach. So when we're looking for a pastor of the church, he needs to be able to teach God's word. He needs to have some sort of God-given ability as well as a calling to be able to teach the word of God to people. He must be able to proclaim Christ. He must be able to preach the gospel. But he also must be able to teach Christians, to sit alongside them perhaps and open the word of God and explain it to them. You as a church begin the process of looking for a new pastor, you need somebody who can preach. And let me say that to you earnestly. Let me encourage you. Preaching is so important. The Bible tells us it's through the foolishness of preaching, through the foolishness of a message declared, that men and women are saved. Preaching has a bad press these days. Preaching so often is poo-pooed these days, and the shorter somebody makes their sermon, perhaps the better. No, my friends, it is through preaching. How will they hear unless the message is preached to them? When God sent his son into the world, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, telling people to repent and to believe because the kingdom of God was at hand. And preaching, teaching the word of God is essential. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the elders must be able to preach. I don't think that's, if you've got a plural eldership, I don't think that's necessary. But at least they should be able to sit down with somebody and open the scriptures and teach them the truths of God. And so whether we're looking for additional elders or whether you're looking for a new pastor in the years to come, you need to find somebody who can teach and preach. But that's just about the only gift, if you like, that's in these verses. The rest are about their character. Now, as I go through these, I'm conscious that you're all looking at me. I'm looking at you, but you're all looking at me. And quite rightly, as you're looking at these characteristics, and as you're looking at me, you're going to see that there are areas of great weakness. And you're going to remember things that I've said or done. And you're going to say, well, the present pastor doesn't really stand up to that. And my friends, you are right. And I acknowledge that openly before you. As I read these and as I preach on these, I do so in a sense in an embarrassed way. Because the best of us are but men. And the best of us will fall, and the best of us will make errors, and the best of us will sin. But I've still got to preach these verses, so I'm going to preach them anyway, recognizing that I preach them to myself as well. So verse 2 begins, a bishop must be blameless. Well, there's a high stand for a start, isn't there? Blameless. Who of us is blameless? None of us is blameless. Who of us should aim day by day to live lives that are blameless? Well, not just the pastor, but everybody who's part of the church. We should all be aiming for blamelessness. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I don't think that rules out single men. I don't think that rules out widowers. I'm not even sure that that rules out, in some circumstances, divorced men. Or remarried men. I don't think that's what this is aiming at. But what it's saying is that a man should be a one-woman man. So if he's married, it should be very clear that she is the only woman in his life. Remember, in the first century, there were all sorts of family models in the Roman Empire. Wives, polygamy was pretty rare, but loose relationships with other women were quite commonplace. Paul says no. If a man's going to lead the church, he must be a one-woman man. There should be no sniff of adultery or of other women, and that can ruin a ministry. We've seen that just in the last couple of weeks, haven't we? Another great American preacher, another leader in the church in the States, somebody whose books I've benefited from. Well, it's been revealed he was in a long-standing affair with a woman in the church, and his ministry has come down and has been destroyed, and so many people have been upset and disappointed by it. This verse is so important. The man that you look for must be a one-woman man, and there must be no sniff of anything else about him. So he must be temperate and sober-minded. So this isn't a person who's likely to go off on excesses. This is a person who keeps his temper under control. This is a person who is sober-minded, of good behavior, and hospitable. So again, these are things that should be true of all of us as Christians, but particularly true of those who seek to lead the people of God. So they must be of good behavior, hospitable, not given to wine. And that will crop up with the deacons as well. Now, again, Scripture doesn't teach teetotalism. As Christians, we may choose to be teetotal. Scripture, I don't believe, demands that we are teetotal. And here, if Paul had wanted to say that, he could have said that. But both here in verse 3 and a little bit later in verse 8, the emphasis is upon a control of how we drink, whether we're not given to much wine. Drunkenness is a sin, and it shouldn't be there amongst God's people. So not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. You notice again, these are all graces. These are all attitudes. These are all characteristics. Now, they're not gifts. They're not abilities. They're not things we do. They are things that we are. Then in verses 4 and 5, one who rules his own house, having his children in submission with all reverence. So if you see a man who has young children who are completely ill-disciplined, and don't know right from wrong, that rings alarm bells. When you say, well, hang on a minute. If he can't rule his own household, if he can't keep his children in order, he's not going to be able to lead the church and keep the church in order. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride. So we look for somebody who has been a Christian for some time. Somebody who's experienced, somebody who's mature in the Christian faith, not somebody who's a recent convert. Paul warns us against that. He'll speak here in verse 6 of the danger of pride setting in. But whether we're looking for an additional elder or whether we're looking for a new pastor here in the church, we need to look for an experienced Christian, somebody who's been in the faith a number of years, somebody who's has a certain degree of maturity, and that's the sort of person we should look for. I think back 30 years to when you as a congregation called me, and I was much younger then, and perhaps very immature in lots of ways in the Christian faith. But even then, I'd been a Christian for a number of years and had some experience of the outside world and so on. When we look for the next pastor, and as we continually look for those who might be overseers and elders, look for a mature man. And then you notice verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. It's interesting, isn't it? The person who leads the church shouldn't be somebody that the world outside can easily criticize. Now, they'll do that because they're enemies of Christ and they're enemies of the church. And they will find things, no doubt, with which to attack the church and to attack the pastor. But we shouldn't give them those opportunities. You see, this sad situation that's developed in America has brought the church into disrepute again. And people quite rightly say, why should I go to church if that's the way the minister behaves? Some of the scandals that we've seen in our own land, in different churches, and we've seen it, haven't we, particularly over sexual abuse of children and so on. And the world outside looks at that and says, I don't want Jesus. I don't want Christianity. I don't want the church. If that's what the church is like, I don't want it. And we have to look them in the face and say, well, I'd feel exactly the same way if I was you. And we have to put our hands up and own up to that. You see why Scripture is so important here. You know, there are times when men will disqualify themselves from Christian ministry and from being elders in the church. There are times when, even though God may forgive them, even though they may come in repentance, and that repentance might be true, I think there are times when the church says, that door is now closed. God may have forgiven you. The church may have forgiven you, but maybe that role is not for you anymore. Well, there's a whole list of graces, a whole list of gifts. A whole list of graces, not a whole list of gifts. Now, as you look at this, you might say, we're looking for the angel Gabriel almost. We're looking for somebody who is perfect in every way. And if we do that, we'll never find a pastor. We'll never find an elder. And you're right in that sense. And that's why the third truth that I think this passage underlines for us is important. And that is that those who come into this position are subject to the attacks of the wicked one. You notice how verses 6 and verse 7 end. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then verse 7, moreover, he must have a good conscience, a good testimony with those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, again, we're all involved in spiritual warfare. We are all tempted and tested. That's why we have to walk close with Christ, isn't it? Because he is the one who was tried and tested in all points like we are, yet was without sin. You won't go through today or tomorrow without being tempted to say something you shouldn't, to do something you shouldn't, think something that you shouldn't. Every day, Satan will attack us and he'll tempt us to do wrong. But that maybe is particularly true of those who are called to lead God's people. Maybe it's particularly true that Satan aims his arrows first and foremost at the leaders. If he can get them to fall, the damage is far greater, perhaps, than even if an individual Christian falls. In these verses, Paul recognizes that there are snares, there are traps, there are testings, there are temptations that come to those who are in leadership, the leadership of pride. And that's a very real thing. You know, sometimes you very kindly on the way out tell me that the sermon has blessed you. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the encouragement of that. But sometimes I've already told myself what a great sermon that is, because I have a tendency and a temptation to pride like anybody else has. There are temptations and there are snares that are easy to fall into. And if that's the case, you need to pray for those who lead the church. You need to pray for your pastor. You need to pray for the officers of the church. As you pray for one another, you need to pray for me. I need your prayers. You need to pray for us who seek to direct and lead the church, for the officers of the church. not least because there are snares and there are temptations and there are testings that come to us maybe even in a greater way than they do to others who are in the church. And Paul is never afraid to say, pray for us. Pray for the ministry. Pray for the work of God. Pray for the spread of the gospel. That's why Wednesday is so important in the life of the church. That's why I appeal to you again to come on Wednesday afternoon when we pray together. And it's lovely and godly and encouraging to hear people praying for the pastor and praying for the minister. The day that I don't feel I need your prayers is the day you drive me out of this place. More and more, I'm conscious of the need for you to pray for the work of the gospel and for the preacher. So, what are these verses saying? They were saying that we should be looking for the right people, looking for the right man. We're looking not just at what he can do, but what his life is like. And we're praying for him that he won't fall, that he won't go into the trap that Satan sets for him, and that instead he will be blameless before God.